Today you're going to need two things before you. You're going to need a copy of the summary of this morning's message. Only two pages this morning, only two. And then secondly, you're going to need your Bibles. You're going to need your Bibles next to you. Now, some of you actually carry the book with you. Some of you have your Bible in your phone. That's okay. As long as you're using your phone to read the Bible, that's okay.
Amen.
I'm going out on faith here. I'm going out on faith. All right? So we're going to be doing something a little bit differently this morning. If you look at the summary of this morning's message, this is all about the big picture. And it's all about where we have been thus far, from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. This is the big picture of where we have been thus far. And then we take our interlude, and we wait for 6 to 7 weeks, and then we come back to part 2 of the book of Hebrews. Have you ever watched the movie Gone with the Wind? That's a long movie. You watch the first half of the movie. Then there's the interlude right there on the screen. And you sit back and you wait until part 2 comes back on the screen. Have you ever watched My Fair Lady? That's a long show. You watch the first part of the movie. Then there's that interlude right there on the screen. And then you come back for part 2. Well, that's what we are doing with the book of Hebrews. We're wrapping up the end of part 1. We're summarizing where we have been. And then we're taking a little interlude. We're coming back. We're coming back. We're coming back. We're taking about 6 to 7 weeks off. And then we're reconvening in part 2 right after Labor Day. The natural break at the top of your notes is right there. The natural break is chapter 10 and verse 18. Because beginning with verse 19 of the 10th chapter, we move from the emphasis on doctrine to the emphasis on application. And this is a perfect time to take the break, to move into the interlude, but it also gives us the opportunity to review where we have been over the past number of weeks. And in a moment, you're going to see how many weeks we have been in this first chapter, this first section of the book of Hebrews. So with that being said, let me lead you briefly in a word of prayer. Let me introduce the big picture. Then we'll look at the big picture as we regularly dip into sections of the book of Hebrews. You're going to need the notes, the uninspired notes, and you're going to need the inspired Word of God. Heavenly Father, we rejoice once again in the privilege that is ours to look anew and afresh at the things that you have already shown to us. We would ask that as we spend these moments looking at the big picture of the first section of this glorious book of Hebrews, that you would encourage us, that you would enable us more and more and more to see the beauty and glory and splendor of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. First, a word from the uninspired notes. Most students of the New Testament will acknowledge that Hebrews, like many of Paul's letters, naturally divides into two major sections. In the words of Graham Scroggie, for example, there is the doctrinal dissertation. That's chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18, followed by the practical application. That's part 2 of the book, chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of chapter 13. That's what he says in the unfolding drama of redemption, the Bible as a whole. Well, up to this part, we have worked our way through this first major division. Once again, chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. And would you believe that it's only taken us 28 consecutive Sundays? Can you believe it? We started on January the 7th. We never, ever took a break. We never took a break. We went from January 7th all the way through July the 14th. That is 28 consecutive Lord's days. How long does it take to read the book of Hebrews? Answer, a lot shorter than 28 weeks. Amen. You can read the book of Hebrews. How long is it taking you guys to read the book of Hebrews each week? About an hour. Is that correct? Well, that's the beautiful thing about Hebrews. You can read through it in an hour, and you can study through it in a year. That's the beauty of Hebrews. So before we move on to the second major unit, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, we're going to take a brief interlude. So now is the perfect time to review where we have been over the past half year, plus 2 weeks. And one of the best ways to do this is to sit back and look at the big picture that our author has put up on the biblical screen. It's a picture that lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unique way. He is greater than everything that has preceded him in the Old Testament scriptures. This story is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the many, many different ways that he has fulfilled everything in those Old Testament scriptures that foreshadowed his coming, that prefigured his coming, that served as a type of who he would be and what he would do. That's the book of Hebrews. It is a glorious picture of Jesus Christ set against the backdrop of the Old Testament so that we could clearly see that he is greater than everything that has preceded him in the Old Testament scriptures. Greater than. Sometimes the author actually uses the words greater than. Sometimes he doesn't. But in every case, his point is still the same. The person and work of Jesus Christ is far superior to anyone and anything in the entire Judaic system. Just read the book of Hebrews. The author develops this theme, as we now know, to prevent his readers from giving up the substance for its shadow. How so? By abandoning Christ. He's the substance who is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has promised. That's the shadow. Clearly, our author sees the new covenant, which Jesus established by his death and resurrection, as vastly superior to the old covenant, which Moses introduced at Mount Sinai. In the book of Hebrews, there is the first and the second covenant. The first covenant is the old covenant, inaugurated by the prophet Moses, given to the ancient people of Israel. The second covenant is the new covenant, inaugurated by the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who by his shed blood on Calvary's cross, and then by his resurrection from the dead, inaugurated the second covenant. And the second covenant has made the first covenant obsolete. It's no longer in force. Everything in that first covenant has expired and has now been renewed and replaced by the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our author wants us to understand that everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed in the law, in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, everything was a foreshadowing of the substance which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is better than, greater than anything that has ever preceded him at any time. So why in the world would you ever, ever, ever want to go back to the old way of thinking? Back to the notes, please. That's the reason. The author places a heavy stress on doctrine in this first section of Hebrews. Can you believe it? The author is actually preaching doctrine. My, would our churches be so much more healthy if there was doctrine from the Word of God preached each and every Lord's Day instead of all of the entertainment and all of the stories and all of the commentaries on the national events and all of the anecdotes and all of the silliness that's taking place in our churches today. This is a man who honestly believes that doctrine can have an impact on how we think, and how we think impacts how we live. How about that? How about that? So the first section of Hebrews is all about doctrine. Our author first concentrates on Christology. Well, what is that? Christology. Well, that's the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he moves from Christology to soteriology. Well, what in the world is that? Well, that's the application of the person and work of Christ when it comes to our salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek word soter, which means Savior. It's the doctrine of what the Savior has done and accomplished once for all in accomplishing our great salvation. Soteriology naturally springs from Christology. If you're wrong on Christology, you're going to get soteriology wrong every single time, which is another big problem we have in the churches today. And along the way, in stressing these two glorious doctrines, our author also exhorts his readers, including us, to press on to maturity in Christ and warns them against falling back. For, in the words of F.F. Bruce, for this may result in falling away from the Christian faith altogether. So, he encourages them with the assurance that they have everything to lose if they fall back, but everything to gain if they press on. That's the book of Hebrews. Our author loves his readers. He's genuinely concerned for his readers, but he really, truly doesn't know how many of them are truly born again. They're all assembling on the Lord's Day. They all have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but some are tempted to go back to the old ways of doing things because they're under pressure. And the author is telling these readers and us that persevering faith under pressure is the means by which we gain eternal life. Press on, press on, press on, press on, press on. If you do, you have everything to gain, for there is a promised rest that awaits us. It's an eternal rest. It's a Sabbath rest. And as we continue to press on, by His grace, we enter that rest. We call that persevering faith because the Savior is preserving all who truly come to faith in Him. And the author is encouraging those who truly are born again to press on. But there are some who look like they're Christians. There are some who say they are Christians. There are some who think they may be Christians, but they're wavering. And they're tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism because there's safety. There's protection. The Roman Empire is leaving the Jewish people alone, but not so with the Christians. And so our author is warning professing Christians not to fall back, because there is the possibility if they go back too far, they pass the point of no return and can never, ever be saved. We call that apostasy. Professing Christians today can apostatize from the faith. Were they ever genuinely born again? No. Were they members of the New Testament community? No. But they were there on Sunday morning sitting in the pews. They looked and talked and acted like Christians until the tough times hit. And then their true colors came out and they began to drift and then they began to doubt and then they began to deny and then they began to repudiate what they first said they believed. That's apostasy. Do not go there, says our author. Do not go there. Because you could reach the point of no return. Apostates cannot be saved. That's the warnings. And there are how many warnings in the book of Hebrews? Five. Five warnings in which the author is saying the same thing all over again. So, if we want to help people press on in the Christian faith and not fall back from the Christian faith, the number one thing we need to do is give people a fresh new picture of the Savior, of Jesus, the Lord and Savior, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. In the NIV Study Bible, in the 2008 edition, we have an excellent overview of the many ways that Hebrews presents Jesus as greater than all those things associated with the Jewish religion and way of life. It's taken from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is the abridged edition of the New Testament, and it's a great way to review the big picture in this first section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. So would you like to see the big picture? Next page, please. Here's the big picture. This is a chart. It's a wonderful overview of the greater thans in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is greater than anything and everybody that ever preceded him in the Old Testament. And that's the beauty, that's the glory, that's the splendor of reading through the book of Hebrews. To the left of your chart, look at the theme. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Then he's greater than the angels. Then he's greater than Moses. Then he's greater than Joshua. Then he's greater than the high priest. Then he's greater than the Levitical priests. Then as the high priest after Melchizedek, Jesus is greater than Abraham. Then Jesus' ministry is greater than the ministry in the tabernacle. And then Jesus' new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And then Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. And the wrap-up is at the end of chapter 12, experiencing Jesus is greater than any experience on Mount Sinai. How about that? How about taking a fresh, new look at the greater thans of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about that? It's a glorious, splendid picture of the great God and Savior of the people of God today. So, briefly, let's take a look at the theme. Let's connect it with the scripture passages, which means that's your cue to have your Bible in hand, because we can't look at the passages substantiating the themes without having the verses before us. So, look at the first theme. First, at the outside in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the prophets. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. There is no greeting. There's no, hi, how are you guys doing? There's no word of welcome. Hey, it's good to... No. The author jumps right in because he is in dead earnest. His goal is to demonstrate how Jesus Christ is greater than anything ever found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he begins by reminding us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times. Who was the first prophet? Moses. Who was the last prophet? Malachi. How many years between Moses and Malachi? 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, God spoke through the prophets at many, many different times. From Moses to Malachi. And he spoke to God's people through those prophets in various and many ways. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah with a still, small voice. He spoke to Daniel through visions and revelations. Ezekiel saw the wheel. The prophets received revelation from God in many, many different ways. Throughout the 1,000 years of time, the revelation came piecemeal. It was fragmentary, bit by bit by bit, because no prophet was ever given the full revelation from the living God. But that being said, in these last days, days initiated by the first coming of Jesus Christ, how long have we been in the last days since the first coming of Jesus Christ? In these last days, God has spoken to us. How? By his Son. One message through one person, for all time, for everybody. And how do we know that this revelation through Jesus Christ is far superior than anything that God ever revealed through the prophets? We'll look at the sevenfold description of who Jesus Christ is, beginning in verse 2b through verse 3. My goodness, who is Jesus Christ? Why, he is the one whom God appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the one sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's why Donald Trump is still alive today. He is the one who provided purification for sins. And finally, he is the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why the revelation is far superior, and that's why God only needed to speak one time through that one person for all time. Why would you ever want to go back to the old ways of doing things? It was fragmentary. It was piecemeal. Nobody ever got the full revelation at ever one time. Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. That's theme number one. Now, second theme. Not only is Jesus greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels. Why, pray tell, do angels come into the picture? Because we know that God gave the law through angels to Moses, to the people on Mount Sinai. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2. So we know that angels were very special in the thinking of Judaism. We know that they were intermediaries, among other things, in the giving of the old covenant law. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is not only greater than the prophets through whom God spoke, he's greater than the angels through whom God gave his law. That's the second theme. And so we pick up the reading in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, what in the world is the name that the Jesus Christ has inherited? It's God's Son. So in order to substantiate how Jesus Christ is better than the angels, what does our author do? He dips into the Bible, not once, not twice, not three times. He dips into the Bible seven times, and he says, the Bible 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 says. Here's what you need to know about Jesus Christ. The Bible says, first, quote is from Psalm 2, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, next Bible verse, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That Bible verse comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know is the Septuagint. You're not going to find that in the Hebrew. It's only in the Greek translation. That's the third quote. Then, verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Well, that comes from Psalm 104. Then verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Well, that Bible verse comes from Psalm 45. Then verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. My goodness. That's a quote from Psalm 102. And then the granddaddy of them all, the quote from Psalm 110, verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So, conclusion in verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits? Yes, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Well, that's you and me. So, Jesus Christ is not only greater than the Old Testament prophets, he's far superior to all of those angelic beings. Just look at the scriptures. Seven Old Testament scriptures. Oh, by the way, those scriptures are talking about Yahweh. And the author interprets them to and applies them to Jesus, which means Jesus is God. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is far superior to the prophets. He is much greater than the angels. Why would you ever want to go back? Why would you want to look anywhere else? Why would you ever want to be anywhere else than here on the Lord's Day each and every week of the year? He is far superior. Anything you're ever going to find. Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. Well, that's the second theme. Third theme, Jesus is also greater than Moses. Oh my, this author has a lot of ground to cover. Listen, God gave the law through the angels. To whom? Moses. Moses is the prime mediator between the people and God. Moses gave the law to the people on Mount Sinai. Listen, Moses is the nation's national hero. He's top dog. Among all the prophets, it's Moses. And the author wants us to know Jesus Christ is far better than Moses. Why? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And look with me, please, at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. That's about Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Oh my goodness, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Who are members of the household of God? Members of the new covenant community. Members who have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, it was the believing remnant of Israel. Moses was a faithful servant in that house. He was a faithful servant. Jesus Christ is a son over that house. He is far superior. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Moses was in. Jesus is over. The people of God today are in a household of faith. In the Old Testament, that was the believing remnant of Israel. In the New Testament, members of the New Covenant community, the elect of God. And how do we know that we are members of the household of faith? Well, look at the end of verse 6. And we are his house. We are members of his house. If we pray the sinner's prayer and invite Jesus to come into our hearts. Is that what your Bible says?
No.
We are members of his house if we go to a Billy Graham crusade and walk forward in a public invitation. Is that what your Bible says? We are members of his house if we are born into a believing household and are good Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans or Roman Catholics. Is that what your Bible says? No. We are members of his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we are boasting. Listen, we have a hope that is eternal. We have a hope that is everlasting. Our hope is tied securely through the promises of God's word to the rock of our salvation. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rock. We have an eternal hope through the promises of the word secured to him. He's the anchor. Oh, by the way, the anchor doesn't go down. The anchor is upward. Jesus is already in the heavenlies. We're tied to him. Hold on. Press on. Keep on believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you know if you are members of the household of God. There have been many, many people who have walked through those doors. They've come and they have gone. They're not in any other church. Where are they? If they're not pressing on in the faith, they are not saved. They are not members of the household of God, because saving faith is persevering faith. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's a big picture. That's why we keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is greater than Moses. Then, what happened after Moses came on the scene? Well, he died, and the mantle was passed to Joshua. And it was Joshua's responsibility to lead the believing remnant into the promised land of rest, which was called Canaan. That was the promised land. It was the physical rest for the believing people who survived those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and they, through their faith, entered with Joshua into the land of Canaan. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ has a greater rest. It's an eternal rest, and it awaits every single person who continues to press on in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 4. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. That's the first generation that came out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later, he spoke through the prophet David. Why, that's about 400 years later. And it was said today. This is Psalm 95. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So 400 years later, there's still a promised rest for the people of God. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Look with me, please, at verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, members of the household of faith. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. There is nothing that we do to gain entrance into the promised rest of God. There is no sacrament that we can take. There is no life that we can live that will ever merit God's favor so that we enter his rest. So we rest from our work just as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore, my dear friends, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none will fall by following their example of disobedience. A whole generation professed to believe in Yahweh. They professed to follow him out from the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. But when things got tough, they rebelled. They disobeyed, and they missed the rest of God. If that was true in the Old Testament about a physical rest, how much more will it be true for the promised eternal rest for everybody today who professes to know him under the new covenant community? Therefore, the exhortation is, let us, you and me, let us make every effort to enter that rest. It takes diligence. It takes discipline. It takes concentration. It takes commitment. It takes energy to keep on moving by his grace to enter that promised rest of God. Now, Jesus is not only greater than the prophets, and he's not only greater than the angels, and he's not only greater than Moses and Joshua, he's greater than the high priest. There was nobody in the life of Israel that was more revered each and every year than the high priest of Israel. He was the one who represented the people on Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, every single year. This man was revered among all of the people who ever served in the house of God each and every year. Guess what? Jesus Christ is greater than the high priest. Good grief. Hebrews chapter 4, let's pick up the reading in verse 6:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us firmly hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can do that because Jesus is greater than any high priest in the entire Levitical system. Read on, chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, everybody knew that. Verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Everybody knew that. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Everybody knew that. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. That would be your first high priest. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ was forever perfected through his sufferings and obedience in his humanity, so that he is now the perfect high priest. Oh, and guess what? Even though he is not from the tribe of Levi, he can still be our high priest, because his priestly lineage comes from another priestly line. That would be Melchizedek. And since Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham is the father of Levi, and Levi is the tribe from whom Aaron comes, Jesus is greater than Levi and Aaron and all of those earthly high priests. What an argument that was about the superiority of Jesus Christ than the high priests. Now, next, Jesus Christ is also greater than all the Levitical priests. Oh, of course he is. And the reason that's true, the theme is picked up once again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, all the way down through the end of chapter 7. So let's pick up the theme as we're reading through the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6. It's all about the certainty of God's promise that he gives to us concerning eternal life. Verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, to which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Mel who? Melchizedek. You can read all about him, says our author, in Genesis chapter 14. That's what Hebrews 7 is all about. It's a summary of what happened to Abram after he won a great battle against five kings in the land of Canaan. And when he came back from that battle, he was met by a king priest. His name was Melchizedek. He was not only king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. He was high priest of the living God. And guess what happened? Abram, our great forefather, gave homage to Melchizedek. He tithed 10% of the spoils won in that great victory against those kings. He tithed them to Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And since Abraham is the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who's the father of Levi, who's the father of Aaron, since Abram is inferior to Melchizedek and Aaron comes through the lineage of Abraham and Jesus is of the tribe of Melchizedek, are you following all this? Jesus Christ is greater than Levi. He's got to be. He's greater than Abraham because he comes from a greater lineage. That's Melchizedek. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 7. It took us 3 weeks to work through that argument, but there it is. There's the big picture. Jesus is the high priest after Melchizedek. That means he's greater than Abraham because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek, as you know, is a type. He foreshadowed Jesus as the king priest. And that's the lineage, says our author, typologically speaking, not genealogically, typologically, that's the lineage of Jesus Christ. He comes after the order of Melchizedek. Well, after we see that the Jesus is greater than all of those priests, and because he comes from a greater priestly line, we next see the next theme. Jesus' ministry is greater than the ministry in the tabernacle. But look, that's chapters 8 and 9. Jesus Christ serves in a greater tabernacle. What was that earthly tabernacle? It was a portable tent. It was made with animal skins and acacia wood. And it was put together and assembled. It was prefab. And you put it up, you went in and you worshiped. And then when the cloud moved during the day and the pillar of fire by night, you packed everything up and you moved on. That was the earthly tabernacle. And that's where the earthly priests ministered. Well, guess what? Jesus ministers in a greater tabernacle. It's the heavenly tabernacle. It's not a tabernacle made with hands. It's a tabernacle that is eternal. Jesus, being our great high priest, suffered, bled, and died for the sins of his people, was buried, was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he now ministers on our behalf as our great high priest. And what's he doing for us? Praying for us as we press on in the Christian faith. And he's ministering in a much better tabernacle because it's a heavenly tabernacle, not made with earthly hands. And he's there for all of the people for all time until he comes again. He never leaves the inner sanctuary, never, ever leaves, as those high priests had to do every single day. Well, that was Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Then, if Jesus' ministry is in a greater tabernacle, then he must be mediating a greater covenant. Well, that's the new covenant. And guess what? The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Well, what, pray tell, was the old covenant? The old covenant was the entire Mosaic system, including all of the priestly regulations and all of those priestly sacrifices. Jesus Christ has come to inaugurate a new covenant. And where was that new covenant foretold? In the old covenant scriptures, there was a prophet who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretold that the day was coming when God would do away with the old and put in the new, because the new had better promises. And Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, inaugurates that new covenant through the shedding of his blood, death, burial, and resurrection, and now the covenant is on. Well, let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8 And let's look at the better covenant based upon the better promises. Chapter 8. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with it and the people and said, through the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The north and south are going to be unified as one people of God. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. I saw the need to replace the old with the new. That time was coming, said the prophet Jeremiah, and it has now come upon the scene through Jesus, our great high priest. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Oh, by the way, who are the members of the house of Israel and Judah today? People in the church of Jesus Christ, because the author is applying a promise given to the Old Testament elect remnant and applying it to the New Testament elect remnant. We are the chosen people. We are the new Israel. We are the true Israel. That's how we read the Old Testament in light of the new. There's a continuity between the people of God. Not two peoples, one people. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. First promise. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Next promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Last promise. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the glory and splendor of the new covenant, because that was never true under the old covenant. The old covenant was an annual reminder that God always kept in view those sins. Not true under the new covenant. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he cleansed our souls from the guilt of our sin and then chose no longer to hold those sins against us. Glory, hallelujah. That's what it means to be members of the new covenant community. That's why we are not under the Old Testament law. How utterly ridiculous for people today to think that the Old Testament law is still binding. It cannot be binding because the new covenant has come in, making the old and first covenant obsolete. Well, Jesus' new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And then, last part of the theme, the reason all of that's true, of course, is that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. Well, what do we remember about those Old Testament sacrifices? They had to be repeated. They were never final. Every day, every week, every month, every year, blood was continuing to be shed for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It was the repetition of those sacrifices that demonstrated the inadequacies of those Old Testament sacrifices. That's why Jesus' sacrifice is better. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Verse 4, verse says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, ooh, who said that? Well, that would be David in Psalm 40. But now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author is seeing in David's submission to the Father, Christ's submission to the Father. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Praise his holy name. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first. That's the first covenant. That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic law, to establish the second. That's the new covenant. And by that will, that's the submissive will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the demands of his Father in heaven, we have been made holy. We have been declared perfect before a righteous and holy God through our faith in him. That's the doctrine of justification through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once. How often? Once. For all time. That's why Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because of his exaltation, we know that his work has been completed. He sat down. Oh, by the way, there was no chair in that Old Testament tabernacle. Of all the pieces of furniture, nobody could ever sit down because there were no love seats. There were no sofas. There were no folding chairs that you could set up and take down. There were no chairs because the priest was always standing and always ministering. But in heaven, Jesus Christ has sat down. His work has been finished. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the two tenses of our salvation. In the past, we have been declared to be righteous. We have been made holy, perfect in his eyes. That's justification. So that as we continue by his grace to walk by faith, we are constantly being made holy, which means we are increasingly being separated from the pulls and the tides and the currents and the sways of this world unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be continuing to be set apart. We're being set apart from something unto something. So we have been set apart for service to the living God. And then the wrap up to this first great section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. The Holy Spirit has something to say through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the author is doing here. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. That's regeneration. That's the impartation of new life. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's justification. We're declared forever to be righteous in his eyes. So therefore, conclusion in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, everything cleansed, everything forgiven, guess what? There is no longer necessary any sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. He is greater than Aaron and all of the Levitical high priests. He is greater than every single priest in the entire system, because he comes from a greater priestly line, the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Levi. And my goodness gracious, he ministers therefore in a tabernacle that is far greater than that earthly tabernacle where he sits on our behalf, interceding for us until he comes again. And during that time, we can take great confidence in the fact that we are now members of the new covenant. It's better. It's based on better promises. We have the word written in our hearts. Our consciences have been cleansed forever. Our sins will be remembered no more, because Jesus' sacrifice is greater than all those Old Testament sacrifices. That's the doctrine of Christology in the book of Hebrews. That's the doctrine of soteriology in the book of Hebrews. You may not have been familiar with soteriology or Christology, but that's what we have been doing all through these 28 weeks. We have been looking at the person and work of Christ, and we have been seeing how that application impacts salvation, past, present, and future. And that's why we are members of the new covenant community. And listen, if that doesn't want to make cause you to want to rejoice and just clap your hands and stomp your feet, I don't know what will do it. We don't need to be Pentecostals to clap our hands and to raise our voices. All we need to do is look to Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his ministry, his salvation, and his coming again. He is all we need. That's part one of the book of Hebrews. When we come back after our interlude, we're going to look at all the applications. Oh my. The author says, really? You think I've just taught you about the person and work of Christ? You think I've just talked to you about this great salvation that we have in Christ so that you sit there and do nothing? You've got to be kidding me. Let us hold firm. Let us press on. Let us not forget. Let us not fail to assemble like others fail to assemble. Let us look to Jesus Christ. That's all we need. That's all we need in the new covenant community to press on by his grace through faith, and we continue to radiate the love, life, and ministry of Jesus Christ. We are taking an interlude. It's your opportunity to go back, review the greater thans, look once again at the first part. I'll be with you all during the interlude. I'll be coming back with you in 6-7 weeks. We're beginning part two. I'm excited. We've just begun to get our feet wet into the glorious teaching of the book of Hebrews. No other book like it, in my view, in all of the Word of God. Hebrews has it all. Old Testament, New Testament, combined in one, lifting up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, and we thank you this day for Hebrews. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for setting our sights above our woes and our worries of this world, causing us to look unto him. Continue to bless us and encourage us as we move forward in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.